This is a different kind of study. The title, I think, is really specific. It's purposeful for me, making sense of suffering. There's so many different ways to approach this subject that I wanted to do something a little different, a little bit more big picture, because that's how I think. But I think if we can put it in a context, for me, that helps it make sense. And so we're kind of exploring the context. That's kind of our goal. So, did everyone get the handouts on the back table? Okay, good. All right, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your being a God who understands and who heals and who loves and who provides. You are such a good God. And it's our job just to learn how to trust you. Please help us in this course to gain maybe just a little bit more clarity on a challenging subject, and in the process, gain a little more clarity on who you are. Because the more clearly we can see you, the more fully we can worship you. Just be with us tonight as we explore some challenging concepts, and again, just help us to see you more clearly because of our time together. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll have the clipboards going around for you to sign up for your attendance, and then also a prayer clipboard. If you have any prayer requests, we'd be happy to pray for you. We've got a team of folks who are prayer warriors, so we'll pray for those prayer requests. I don't think I have any other announcements other than that, so let's go ahead and jump in. I'd like to start tonight with a question. Why do pain and suffering and injustices catch our attention so readily? I think it's because they are the exception rather than the rule. They are a glaring reminder that something is indeed wrong with the world. This is not how things are supposed to be. If you want the short answer as to why there is suffering in the world, the answer is sin. God created us to be good and holy and for his love to permeate the world, but we have chosen to sin. We have chosen to live according to the dictates of our own will rather than live how God designed us to live. And the hard truth is there are consequences for that. Pain, death, disease, suffering, injustice, immorality, crime, all of these can be directly attributed to sin and the consequences of sin. That's why I believe there's a universal longing for home, like we talked about last time. There is an awareness built in each of us that realizes that this current state of affairs is not how things should be. We all have perhaps memories of childhood where home represented safety and how things should be, and comfort and things being right with the world. That is a universal longing of the soul to get back to that state of affairs that home represents. And that's testimony to the fact that God has implanted in each of us an awareness of how things ought to be. We are so upset with injustice, and we're frustrated when suffering comes our way because we know something better is out there. The way things ought to be is out there. God built that knowledge within us to draw us to himself to find those answers. Now, last week, we began by looking at how to approach such a mammoth topic such as this one by saying that we can really only look at one aspect of the discussion at a time. So our approach is going to be limited to an examination of the big picture and how suffering relates to the overall plan of God in unfolding for us the purpose for this age, the church age. But again, it's only with a full-orbed perspective that we can come up with a satisfactory, well-rounded answer to such a challenging question. So we need to add this perspective to maybe other perspectives that we have learned and talked and heard about on this subject. And then I believe we can have a confident assurance in God's existence, in God's goodness, and that all things will be made right one day. I mentioned that the emotional reality of suffering is sometimes so overwhelming that the only way to approach it, at least for me, is from an intellectual perspective. Like I mentioned, if we can make sense of it, give it a context, then we can deal with it more easily emotionally. So in a quest for a big picture perspective, we looked at how all the various phases or epics of salvation history have logically led to the next. But then also how the purpose of this current age, the church age, still remains a bit of a puzzle. We asked why this period was characterized by so much suffering. We talked through some of the possible purposes for this age. And we also laid out in Scripture that it's pretty clear that God always prepares His people for what is to come. And when we look at this, what the second coming will entail in terms of just radically altering existence on this planet, we see that this monumental change is something that God indeed needs to prepare us for. We saw how the image of birth pangs as suffering, as preparation, in preparation for significant change, how that image or model really does give us it gives us a model for viewing how Christians might look at the suffering that God allows. The question? It's not up there. My goodness. I turned it off and forgot to turn it back on. I'm pushing the buttons and nothing's happening. Thank you. Thank you for that. Okay. Well, let me start over. No, I'm just kidding. So you've got all that on your notes, and that's sort of just the review points that I've been going through. So where we ended up last time was to propose that this period of the church age and the sufferings that we endure really does, as the Scripture suggests, serve as the birth pangs for the human race as it's approaching the dawning or the birth of the next age, the birth of the new creation. So that's the proposal that we are exploring. We then look through Scripture to see how suffering, both for Christ and for Christians in general, is something that God says is necessary. So many passages discuss how it must take place. I know that's not an easy thing to hear, but we also then expanded that to discuss why perhaps God uses suffering as a tool in our lives. One perspective that we introduced is that perhaps this life is not what we have made it out to be. We tend to look at our 3 score and 10 here on the planet as perhaps the be-all and end-all of existence. But what if this life is merely the preparation for a more significant existence that God has planned for us in the kingdom? So I mentioned the idea of basic training and wondered if that might serve as a model or a picture for how we might view the sufferings in this life. So what I want to do is just discuss for a few minutes a few of those questions that arose from those ideas last week. So the first question, let's just talk about it together as a group. First question, what do you think about the idea that this life might be seen as basic training, preparing us for a more significant life that is to come? How might this change our idea of what the sufferings of this life are all about? What do you think?
So you're saying the more significant life is heaven?
Not yet, actually.
Yeah, I believe that
God is preparing us in this life for life in the kingdom. We're here for 60, 70, 80 years. We're in the kingdom for 1,000 years. But I think the kingdom is preparation for the eternal state, which is really heaven. That's what heaven is all about. When we're in the kingdom, that's not going to be heaven. That's still going to be on this earth. Yeah.
Because
Good. What else? Yeah.
Whether we're still learning and learning into all eternity, I don't know.
I can't imagine that we wouldn't be continually learning, because that's the kind of creatures God made us. And His knowledge of Him is inexhaustible. So I can't imagine there would ever be a state where we reach the pinnacle, the limit. So I don't know. I kind of view this life kind of like kindergarten. You know, we learned all, what was that old book title? We learned all I ever needed for life I learned in kindergarten. So what if this life is like basic training or like kindergarten? And then it's all about expectations. If we expect that we're going to have comfort, that this, you know, this life is for the purpose of our comfort, then when things don't go our way or we have suffering, then we're frustrated. But when going into basic training, if you know that there's going to be suffering, that's the purpose of it, is to prepare you for this challenging life ahead. And it takes that kind of preparation and change. So it, for me, it's just a kind of perspective shift that I think, well, this, you know, there was some old joke, and I can't remember the details of the joke. It was about a guy who brought a big, you know, recliner, a Barca lounger on an airplane. And it's just like, well, that's not the purpose. You're just going from place to place. You don't live there. That's what this life is. We don't. This isn't our real existence. This is what isn't what we were created for. It's for something greater. So, another question. What is it about suffering and what it accomplishes? Do you think that God finds it necessary for to allow it to continue? Okay. Yeah, lots of great images in Scripture about the different metaphors, refining and pruning and like sculpting and, you know, whittling away, that kind of thing. Lots of, but they're always painful images, right? Pruning is painful. Yeah. Uses suffering to get our attention, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's motivation for change, too. We Yeah. Yeah, it reveals who you are. You can see yourself more clearly, and you can also see God more clearly. Yeah. What's that old saying? You don't know what's in your cup until it's bumped. And it reveals, you know, suffering really does reveal what's in your cup. Other thoughts?
It also provides a sense of community in terms of if someone is suffering, it brings those that have the heart to give to go forward.
Yeah, and we talked about a little bit that last week about the body of Christ, and that it helps us to see the body of Christ more clearly, that we are all connected, we are all unified, and we do come to each other's aids, and we feel the love of Christ in the union and communion of the body. Uh-huh.
I'm Jim's
Yeah, I love that. I love that picture of intimacy, because it really, I mean, how many of you have experienced that kind of thing where you go through something with a friend or a spouse or someone in a foxhole or something like that, where you go through something traumatic and it absolutely just bonds you together. But yeah, you see God more clearly and become, you know, your relationship, I think, does become more intimate because of that. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, you develop an eternal perspective, I think, absolutely. Suffering helps, I think we mentioned this last time, it helps us realize that this world is not our home. And we get so caught up in the daily activities of soccer practice and taking kids to the doctor and all that stuff that it just becomes natural for us to think of this as our home. Yeah.
I'm not part of this group normally, but
welcome.
When something really, really frightening, scary, sad, whatever you want to call it, that phrase. My house burned to the ground when I was 16. A lot of bad things obviously happened because the house was gone. My mother, we all made it. Mother, father, brother, sisters, the whole thing, we all made it out. But I can remember singing that song, "This World Is Not My Home." What a thing to do when your house is burning down. You know, I tried to put it out with a hose, and the hose didn't do anything. You know, the water just dripped. You can't do anything other than talk to the Lord. And then suddenly you realize this world isn't our home. That was a really personal moment for me, because I knew, you know, as a Christian, we know it somewhere. But in that moment, I knew it for real.
Yeah. And that's a perspective changing event that gives you a handle, something to hold on to. And that's what you need when you're going through trials like that, is sometimes you just need something to hold on to, because everything else seems to be crashing down around you. But that those eternal truths, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Isn't it true that in the beginning of Genesis, God said to Eve that he was going to greatly increase her suffering in childbirth?
Right, which intimates that there was going to be suffering,
yes.
But he is going to increase it.
He increased it.
Right, and we're actually going to get to some of that a little bit later about what that might look like, but yeah. Yeah, I think. I don't want to give it away, so we'll get there. So, another question I wanted to talk about, I think we'll skip it for now because I want to make sure we get to the rest of this material. One idea I want to fully explore today is the idea of birth pangs, and what that looks like in Scripture. It's a really predominant motif, or a picture of suffering that God gives us. But before I do, I want to talk briefly about the problem of evil and how it's been dealt with in philosophy and apologetics before. And I don't want to spend the whole course on this, and that's why I just want to talk about it briefly, but I think it's important to discuss. Like I mentioned last time, The problem of evil is the classic way to describe the apparent problem that Christians face when confronted with the idea of a good, all-powerful God would not continue to allow evil to exist, that his goodness would require him to eradicate it. The problem of evil is a problem primarily for the Judeo-Christian conception of God. There are other religions that have to deal with this, but not to the same extent. The issue is not as much a problem for them because either their understanding of evil is different or their portrayal of God is different. So the problem of evil, stated in a general way, involves reconciling three propositions. God is good, God is all-powerful, and evil exists. On the face, it would seem that accepting any two of those propositions would exclude the third. Reconciling these three ideas so that all can be seen as valid is the basic problem of evil. Many Christians have been taught that this is somewhat of an insurmountable problem, when in reality it really isn't as difficult as most people think. Now, I understand this is somewhat the academic side of the debate, but I think it's good, like I said, to talk through this so we can have confidence knowing that it's not the philosophical hurdle that some would make it out to be. There are at least two ways this problem is often approached. One is through the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And this is a more informal way of approaching the topic. And it was the title of a famous book by Harold Kushner many years ago. We'll take a look at this briefly in just a few minutes. Another way to approach this is through a formal analysis of a syllogism. Okay, a syllogism is a tool that those involved in logic and philosophy use to lay out the ramifications of ideas. The classic example that's often used and teach syllogism, explain what they're all about, is probably goes back to Socrates. It says, first, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Okay, so if the premises are valid, then the conclusion must be valid. But you have to be careful about using syllogisms because they can be abused, especially when the premises are not used correctly. For example, you could say God is love. Some say love is blind. Stevie Wonder is blind. Therefore, Stevie Wonder is God. Now, that obviously doesn't follow. But you can see that, you know, manipulating language can make this endeavor challenging. So bear with me for a few minutes because I think it's important to see that even in the realm of philosophy, the problem of evil is not insurmountable. So put your philosopher's caps on for just a few minutes and we'll get through this. So the problem of evil is based on several assumptions. First, if God is all-powerful, then he can create a world without evil. Second assumption, if God is omnibenevolent or all good, then he would prefer a world without evil. Thirdly, evil exists. All right, those are the assumptions. Okay, so from these assumptions, the argument flows. If evil exists, then an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God cannot exist. Secondly, evil exists. Therefore, an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God cannot exist. And that's the way secular philosophers would often pose this. A very important point to keep in mind about this particular approach, what's called the logical problem of evil, is that since the argument proposes a logical contradiction and its conclusion is a universal negative, it says cannot exist, and then all we must show is one possible exception to the underlying assumptions to be able to defeat this problem. All we need to do is imagine one possible scenario in which these propositions are not contradictory and the problem cannot stand. For that reason, many believe that the logical problem really doesn't pose a threat, because imagining one possible scenario really is not terribly difficult. In response to the logical argument, the key question to ask is whether we accept the assumptions underlying the premises. In response to assumption one, we must ask what omnipotence entails. What does it mean that God is omnipotent? Is God truly all-powerful, like the Bible seems to teach? Well, critics have come up with several ways to attack this idea. One way it's often posed is, could God create a rock that is so heavy that he could not lift it? All right? If not, they would say, well, God then is not all-powerful. But we need to be precise about what all-powerful truly means. And what we mean is that God is able to do all things that are possible. Right? There are certain ways to clarify this. One is to assert that God is not able to do things that are not logically possible. He cannot create a square circle, right? The definition of squares and circles do not allow this. It would be logically nonsensical. In the same way, God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. Okay, God is good and cannot do evil. So that doesn't mean that he's not powerful enough to do it. It simply means that whatever God does is the definition of good. He defines what is good. So it's not logical to say that God could do evil. And the important takeaway about this point is that God cannot perform logical contradictions. And this has nothing to do with power. Okay? Where this takes us in this discussion is that God may be able to make a world without evil, but that he cannot make a world with morally free creatures in it without evil in the world. It would be a logical contradiction for God to make morally free creatures always choose not to do evil. Okay, and since being truly human somehow entails having free will, for God to include humans in this world, it's not possible for him to have created a world without the possibility of evil in it. So that's one of the important pillars in our understanding of how evil can coexist with a good God. It's possible that this is the best of all possible worlds with free moral agents in it, and this allows us to hold to God's omnipotence, but then reject the critics who their assumption that attempts to suggest that God could create a world without evil in it. Again, I would submit that this is the best. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but it is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. One day we will exist in a world without evil or death or suffering in it, after we have been confirmed in our choice, following after God, who is in the business of making us holy. So we would disagree with the first assumption above, that if God is all-powerful, then he could create a world without evil in it. Okay. In response to the second assumption, which suggests that if God is omnibenevolent, then he would prefer a world without evil in it. In response to that, we would put forth the idea of moral sufficiency. And this is the idea that God could have reasons which justify otherwise inexcusable permissions of evil and suffering. That is, for the sake of a greater good. And if we can show that it is even remotely possible that God could have morally sufficient reasons for allowing the evil that he does, then assumption two would fall.
Can you give an example?
I absolutely will. First, as finite, mortal, fallen creatures, we are in no position to assess whether or not God has morally sufficient reasons to allow the evil that he does. Now, Christianity has never taught that God's revelation is exhaustive, right? It would be supremely arrogant to assume that we could understand, to know what God is up to and the reasons why he does what he does. And then secondly, we cannot see the future. We cannot foreknow, I guess, whether or not it will make sense in the end. And that's actually a hope that Christians cling to and a promise in Scripture. To be honest, the logical problem of evil is not really discussed that much in philosophy anymore, because of this one issue is pretty clear. It would be impossible for us to assert that God could not have reasons that we are simply not privy to. There are countless examples in Scripture of how God has made a greater good come from a terrible circumstance, right? And my example will come in just a minute. If we can successfully undermine even one of these two assumptions, as I think we've done, we have defeated the logical problem, since it's based on the assertion that such a God is not logically possible. Okay, the logical problem of evil falls, right? Because there is no true contradiction. And in fact, you can approach the question from the opposite perspective as well. You can make a positive case for the existence of God from the existence of evil. And the positive case for theism is fairly straightforward. It states that if evil exists, then objective moral values exist. If objective moral values exist, then God exists. Evil exists, therefore objective moral values exist, therefore God exists. Okay? And it's fairly easy to establish that objective moral values exist. All right, here's my example. To do this, all you must do is get agreement on any basic level of morality. And there are a lot of different ideas about what is good, what is evil throughout the world, throughout different cultures. But all you have to do is get a baseline. For example, if someone, everyone actually who is sane would agree that torturing babies for fun and profit is evil, right? That's a horrible example, I know. But it simply goes to show that there is at least something, some basic level of morality that everyone can agree on, all right? And this kind of thing, it's clearly evil. So if evil exists, then it must be measured against some standard for what is evil and what is good. It's not too difficult to turn the tables on the critic in this argument and reason that if evil exists, then not only does God not exist, but must exist. So this is another pillar in the argument for the goodness of God. Objective moral values necessitate the existence of a good God. Another strategy for attacking the problem of evil is what I mentioned earlier, to examine it from the perspective of the question that's often posed, why do bad things happen to good people? Once again, the underlying assumptions need to be examined. The first assumption is that bad things are always bad. So how do we define what's bad? Yes, there are unexplained, horrific, senseless tragedies that happen in the world that defy explanation, at least for humans in our present state of blindness to the ultimate will of God. But the fact remains that what we consider bad isn't always bad. Many people consider pain to be one of the worst evils that there is, but pain is not always our enemy. Pain is... for example, the mechanism by which we are alerted to problems in our body. All right? Pain is the warning sign that something is amiss. Without pain, we would end up like leprosy victims who don't know a problem exists until their limbs start falling off. That's not to say that pain and suffering are somehow virtuous and should be sought after, but pain and suffering are byproducts of a fallen world. They are products of our sin and rebellion against God. Pain is a corruption of the perfect world God created, but suffering does have a role in our life. In this world, there will be pain, and there will be suffering. It's the price that the world pays for sin. But it's also the necessary path that we must travel if we are going to be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. So while pain is difficult and often incomprehensible, it is also necessary. It's the agent that God uses to cleanse us, and it's the process of birth pangs is what the world must endure before that next age of painlessness and perfection can be attained. So pain is an integral element in the plan of God, in restoring this fallen, rebellious world back to Himself. So ultimately, bad things are not always bad. They can be tools in the hands of God to work out His perfect will in His perfect way. The second assumption in the statement, why do bad things happen to good people. That must be questioned. Is the assumption that there are indeed good people? As I said, mankind is fallen. You know, the image of God has been distorted in us. We are no longer reflecting that image truly to the world. To say that man is good is to ignore the witness of Scripture that clearly states there is no one who does good, not even one. Jesus himself, he affirmed this in Luke 18. He said, there is no one good but God. It's also to ignore the witness of history, which testifies eloquently to the evil in men's hearts. You know, people do sometimes do things which on the surface may appear good, but if they're not done to the glory of God alone, then they are tainted with evil motives and ultimately are not good. It's only because we are, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that any true good can be accomplished. But is God working through us? Right? So to say that it is to good people that these bad things are happening is just not true. Bad things do happen, at least on the surface, which appear unredeemingly bad, but in the light of eternity, may prove to make perfect sense. Right? All these bad things happen to people who, again, on the surface may appear to be good, but when the light of the standard of God's holiness is shined on them, they too are seen to be corrupt, fallible, you know, frail creatures that we truly are. So a possible answer to that question of why do bad things happen to good people? Well, because bad things don't happen to good people because they're not everything we consider to be bad things are indeed bad, and there are no truly good people. Unexplainable, terrible things do happen. But again, in the light of eternity, I think that these terrible things will be seen from a different perspective. Everything will be made right someday as God works all things together for His good and for our good in His own way, in His own time, and to His glory. So again, I just wanted to give you a glimpse of how apologetics and philosophy approach this question. I don't want to camp on this too long, but there are good, solid, reasonable answers that good Christian philosophers have worked out to the challenging questions that critics sometimes pose, and they are definitely worth exploring and equipping ourselves with. Let's take a quick break, maybe 10 minutes, and we'll come back and jump back into something a little different. I wish I could repeat all the caveats that I mentioned week one, because in going through something as quickly as I did just now, from a very academic perspective and standpoint, it can sometimes come across as, oh, that's just an ivory tower academic perspective, and you're not actually feeling the suffering that I've either felt or even dealt. And so I don't want to come across as that. I do want to approach this as a full-orbed perspective as we possibly can, and don't want to come across as flippant, because like I mentioned, I haven't experienced a fraction of the suffering of most people. At the same time, I do want to state that we can sometimes maybe belittle the suffering that we've all, each individually, have gone through. God takes us down our own individual paths for His purposes and His reasons. And we all have our own mountains to climb, and they're all different. And so comparing my suffering with someone else's suffering, I don't think is fair to my suffering or to their suffering. So I don't want to come across as flippant. I don't want to come across as, well, this is the answer to answer all the questions about suffering. It's not. It's just, again, one slice, one little piece of the puzzle. Yeah. Absolutely.
I mean, but it was the same fire.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, forgive me if I do come across that way. That's absolutely not my goal. And going through something as challenging is that that quickly, I think, can come across that way. So I want to make sure that's clearly expressed. The next section is we're going to explore. I think it's important to explore because birth pangs is one of the most prevalent images throughout the whole Bible. I think it's a lot more prevalent than we may think. We can think of maybe a handful of verses, but I want to take a look at that. It's presented in a lot of different ways. And so let's go through this idea of birth pangs. And I want to spend the rest of our time kind of focusing on this today. One of the most significant images in the New Testament, one that really succinctly captures the essence and the message of Christianity, is the image of being born again. Okay, and how often, though, when we think of that particular image, do we associate the agony and the suffering and the unpleasantness of the birthing process? When we think about the idea of being born again, we normally envision a new beginning, a fresh start, a clean slate, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling. But you have to imagine that the world in which this message was originally given was a world without antiseptics or antibiotics or epidurals or anything like that. They would be far more acutely aware of the suffering that accompanies being born, right? There's would have been an age in which the real world pain of the birthing process could have been understood as associated with that born again concept that you know we talk about today. I mean, think about it. Have you ever thought about birth pangs when you talk about being born again? Not typically. But this image of being born again is an illustration of the concept of a fresh start, a new creation. Our new life in Christ is precisely that. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But what I want to argue is that with that new beginning, invariably comes the struggle that precedes it. And it applies to being born again as well. The painful questions, the abiding doubt, the searching for answers, the struggles that we all go through before embarking in a new life-changing course are very much a normal part of the process. In fact, someone mentioned earlier, we have to hit rock bottom before we realize our need for the Savior. So there are birth pangs that go along with this idea of being born again. New birth, again, even in being born again, does not come without birth pangs. They are inextricably linked. The same is true with suffering and glory. Glory will not come, just as the new birth will not come without until the suffering and the birth pangs have had their say. Unfortunately, many of us focus on the glory and tend to pass over the suffering. But no matter how much we ignore it, the birth pangs and the pain and the suffering are just as integral to a new birth as is the joy that eventually follows it. This is evident in our new life in Christ. It's evident in, obviously, the process of a baby being born, and is just as evident with regard to the coming of a new age. And that's where we're headed. Before the dawn of that new age, we must necessarily experience or endure the travail or the birth pangs of creation. On a cosmic scale, the new creation, the coming kingdom, is the glory that all the suffering that preceded it, that we have endured, was leading up to. And Paul made this abundantly clear in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So he used that exact metaphor. That just couldn't be more clear. Creation itself is groaning and travailing in childbirth, and we are experiencing its birth pangs. The sufferings of this present time Paul speaks of here are the birth pangs. When the travail is complete, well, the new creation will be born, will burst forth with just unspeakable joy. But again, as with a birth, the process must run its course. As we're going to discuss, the sufferings of these birth pangs began at the first coming of Christ. And we're going to take a look at the passages that talk about this. And then they run throughout this present age, and then they will climax at the second coming, as his return, as the new creation is born. So when Scripture wishes to describe the most intense kinds of suffering, what image is used? It's birth pangs, the suffering of childbirth, the travail. All right, so in exploring how the question of suffering relates to the meaning or the purpose of this age, the idea we brought up last time, and then specifically how suffering is required before glory, we needed to examine how this concept of birth pangs is developed in Scripture. Clearly, the image of birth pangs is very common in Scripture to describe suffering and fear and pain and even punishment. In fact, according to one writer, the travail of birthing is the major metaphor in Scripture to describe suffering. So there are several ways that we see birth pangs used in Scripture. I'm going to go through these one by one. One way this image is used is to express sudden, intense pain, suffering, and dread. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. Okay, so intense suffering, sudden and intense pain and suffering. Then even more vivid is this passage in Jeremiah 30, where the Lord declares, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. That's another way of saying that is that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. So that word, trouble or distress, means birth pangs. So the time of Jacob's trouble, we've heard as a phrase to describe the tribulation period. It's not just a time of general trouble. It's the time of birth pangs that apply to Jacob. That's what that phrase refers to. It's specifically referring to the tribulation period. So here the term distress or trouble, like I said, precisely means birth pangs. So again, the tribulation period is a time of birth pangs. In relation to the birth pang imagery, what these passages are focusing in on are the fact of pain and suffering, as well as the suddenness of pain. You also see this in Jeremiah 4 and Mark 13. In these passages, the focus is primarily on the present pain and frustration and does not necessarily look forward to the result, except, you know, maybe in looking to the end of coming end of pain and frustration. So that's the first way. Another way this image of birth pangs is used is to express the feelings of helplessness that accompany this pain. So many times in the Old Testament, we have the image of the enemies in war, and the language used to describe them as vulnerable, laboring women. Isaiah 13, 7 and 8, we see, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Then in Jeremiah 48, it says, in that day, the hearts of Moab's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Psalm 48, says, when the kings joined forces and when they advanced together, they saw and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. But in addition to these examples, which simply seem to focus on the fact of the pain and the reaction to that pain, there are also instances where the suffering and pain, as well as the forward-looking hope, are combined together. In John 16, we see, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. So here John chooses to use this image of birth pangs and to illustrate the sorrow that we now have and the joy that is coming. The emphasis is on the joy of the new birth and the pain and the anguish that preceded that joy almost really fades into the background. This flow of from suffering to glory is very clearly seen here. According to one commentator, Dale Allison, he says that the sequence of this passage, the one we just read, corresponds to the sequence of eschatological transition from tribulation to redemption. The death of Jesus will bring weeping, mourning, grief, and tribulation. But as with birth, so with the passion. It is a prelude to joy. Grief will pass, and it will be turned into rejoicing. For the disciples will see Jesus, and he will see them. The image of a woman in pain bringing forth her child was a well-known symbol for the eschatological transition in Judaism and the early church, and is used in the Tanakh in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord. So the pattern of joy following tribulation is clearly set up here in this passage in John 16, which serves to explain not only this eschatological transition, the crucifixion, but the next one as well, the second coming. And that same commentator goes on to say, he says, the passion, the death of Christ, is as the tribulation, it is as the great tribulation, and the resurrection as the arrival of the age to come. So he's making a direct correlation between the horrors of the death of Christ with the horrors of the tribulation, and then a correlation with the joy of the resurrection with the joy of the arrival of the age to come. In fact, Allison goes on to say, it is difficult to avoid the impression that in John 16, the prospect of tribulation turned to joy was at one time a prophecy of the coming eschatological woes and the subsequent salvation. So that's a pretty strong statement. He's saying that the imagery is so clear here that you can take this passage about the suffering turning into joy at the crucifixion as actually predicting the suffering turning to joy at the second coming. Also, in the Old Testament, we see the same combining of images, the images of suffering giving way to the joy of the new birth. In Isaiah 66, it says, hear the uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. No sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Also, in Micah 4, we see the two images together. It says that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. You will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So again, we see that suffering moving into joy in all these passages. Then back in the New Testament, in the ultimate eschatological transition book. In Revelation 12, we see the woman pregnant, crying out in pain as she was about to give birth, and she gives birth to a son who is to rule all the nations. So through these examples, we see how the image of birth pangs is used to demonstrate how this pain is not only intense and painful, but it's also productive. It is a positive pain that leads to a goal. And this image is tied directly to the coming glory of Christ's return. So we've seen that, again, the birth pangs are used in Scripture to describe an intense and sudden pain, as well as a pain that is productive, a pain that leads to a goal. Another aspect of this image of birth pangs in Scripture is a pain which must run its course. This idea is previewed in the John 16 passage we read earlier. It says, when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her time has come. It's not merely a moment or a single instance of pain, but it's a long, drawn-out process. In Matthew 24, we see examples of what the coming trouble will look like, earthquakes and famines and floods. It says all these things must happen, but that is not yet the end. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. Someone who is enduring labor pains is not just overcome by that distress for a mere moment. It involves a series of events. Right? It's more than a momentary pain. It's a process or a cycle. It's a pain or a series of waves of pain that must run their course. In fact, in the passages in Matthew 24 and then the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which talk about all these birth pains, we've talked about these passages so many times, these are all preceded by questions from the disciples who are asking when the temple is going to be destroyed and when all of these things are going to take place. And Jesus' answer indicates that when they see all of these things happen, including the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that these things are the beginnings of birth pangs. So Jesus indicates that the period of birth pangs will stretch all the way from the period of his first coming all the way until the second coming. So this is clearly a long process, right? Just like the pangs of childbirth comes in waves over and over again. The baby does not come on the first birth pang, right? But with the first one, you know that the process has begun. And so from the first one, we know that the birth, from this we can understand that the birth is near, but not necessarily how near it is. So we have seen that the image of birth pangs is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Again, first to illustrate the suddenness and the intensity of the distress, but it's not merely an intense pain. It's also a pain that can make someone helpless. We also saw that the image is used in passages which clearly portray both the pain and suffering aspect as well as the birth and the joy that accompany the process. It's a positive pain, a pain with a goal. And then again, lastly, we saw the pain not just as a moment of distress, but a long repeating process. One commentator summarizes it like this. He says, the pangs of childbirth are not only a terribly intense pain, and not only a pain that dominates the sufferer and makes them helpless, it is a pain that grips the sufferer and forces the sufferer to go through a prescribed pattern, even if not a predetermined length. The birth pangs are a pain that, once it has begun, must run its course to completion, regardless of what happens to the mother or child along the way. So through all these various imagery, examples of imagery in Scripture, we see one common thread. And that's, you cannot have the glory without the suffering. You cannot have a birth without the birth pangs. Without travail, there can be no birthing. Labor always precedes a new creation. And that's the pattern I want you to see. This birth pang image is very prevalent in Scripture. And that's the image that I want for us to get our minds around when we're trying to think about how suffering fits in with the overall plan of God. But then also the application and use of this image, I think, is even broader still. As we examine the whole of biblical history, there seems to be a pattern that emerges in relation to this idea of birth pang, birth pangs that precede new beginnings. It seems to be the case that prior to the emergence of each new and distinct phase or epic or period in the outworking of God's plan, that there appears to be some sort of struggle or strife or travail that accompanies the birth of that new beginning. This is true both in the lives of individuals and as well as in the evolution of nations or eras or dispensations. Now we probably wouldn't have time to go through to really demonstrate this with every new beginning in Scripture. But perhaps a few examples will suffice to show that this seems to be a function of how God has chosen to work out his plan in history. So starting back in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we have the fall of mankind, and then the beginning, the birth of their new life outside the garden. And here we see the image of birth pangs is first used through the sin of Adam and the fall, the catastrophic consequences of the fall, both in their own lives, but I also think in creation as well. You get the curse that happened because of that. It's here through that pain and death are first seen. And it's here that the pain of birth pangs are first felt. And then after that birth pangs comes that new beginning. And it's actually in the fall of man in which we get the context in which we find ourselves throughout history dealing with this pattern of through suffering to glory. It's because of that fall. So that because of the fall and because of the existence of sin in the world, we have to now endure this painful process. Following the fall of man and the subsequent period of conscience, the next major period or era in the outworking of the plan of God was the flood, right? That happened after the flood. And you can clearly see the dawn of a new age, the rebirth of creation in that episode. The flood serves as a type or a picture of the coming of the destruction of the world at the second coming as well. Peter makes that exact comparison in 2 Peter 3. He says, noting that this destruction will happen twice, the first time by water, and the second time by fire. Through this period of intense suffering, these birth pangs that the flood entailed, through that was born a new world, a fresh start. All right, so another example of that. Then in the post-flood world, the next major milestone in God working out his plan was the choice by God to reveal himself through a specific people. So he chose Abraham and set him apart. We see that all the struggles in Abraham's life in leaving his homeland and all the tests of faith along the way. But I think you can see the idea of the struggle that he went through, especially in his God's call for him to offer up his own son Isaac, the inner turmoil and struggle that he must, you know, that must have taken place in his soul must have, you know, would be staggering to try to imagine. So this certainly birthed a period, a new period, not only in his life but in the outworking of salvation history as well. So from that we get a new nation, a new people created. The next major step in God's unveiling plan revolves around the raising up of Moses and delivering the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel from Egypt. And this imagery is really clear when it comes to birth pangs. The struggle involved in delivering this infant nation that was incubated in the womb of Goshen. And they were brought through many trials and tribulations and plagues and pangs and from this time of captivity. It almost needs no description. It's so unmistakable. The birth of the nation of Israel clearly happened at this point. And then the struggle, the birth pangs that preceded are really unparalleled in history. Now, the next transition or birth example may not be quite as obvious, but it is specifically commented on as a birth in Scripture. So I think it's worth noting. This is regarding the Babylonian captivity. It says in Micah 4, in a passage we mentioned earlier, it says, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in a field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Therefore he will give Israel up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." When the people of Israel return from their captivity, it's said that they are reborn. And the struggle and the trials that happen in Babylon can be seen as labor pains. So the entire Babylonian captivity really is a preview of the suffering that Israel will happen to them in the tribulation period. Well, they are born and reborn there as well. The next major turning point after the Babylonian captivity would be obviously the coming of Christ and the sufferings at the crucifixion. The world was truly turned upside down with that event. And, you know, from the perspective of history, we see that, you know, Israel going through this you know, 400 years of silence without God giving any prophetic revelation, and all the struggles that happened with the Maccabean period and all the wars that they went through. And then this period was suddenly interrupted with the announcement of the forerunner of the Son appearing. This proclamation by John the Baptist came, you know, like labor pains, announcing an impending birth. In Revelation 12, it confirms this. It describes this birth. It says, "The woman who is Israel was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron." So at every major new beginning in Scripture, we see labor pains precede those events. And even looking to the end of the age, there's going to be a time of tribulation. That's the perfect example of, you know, a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen, it says in Matthew 24, as we transition into this next age. And this period is the primary place in Scripture regarding the image of birth pangs that lead up to the birth of a new age. And as this is the greatest period of tribulation, it will also be the greatest transformation, a period of travail that ushers in the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to talk more about that next time. Then briefly also at the end of the millennium, you're going to see a final rebellion, right? That's going to usher in, you know, the birth pangs that usher in the new creation as well, the eternal state. So clearly, again, all throughout Scripture, every time there is a major transition from one era to the next, there seem to be trials and suffering that precede these transitions, just like birth pangs precede a birth. This is the pattern that God seems to have established. In addition to major new beginnings in the life of nations or eras, there are quite a few examples in Scripture of how this principle of enduring suffering before glory applies to the individuals as well. And one of the clearest instances of this exile restoration or suffering glory pattern can be seen in the life of Moses, right? It seems to be a requirement for those who are going to serve God or be leaders to God's people that they have some quality time in the desert. Right? Would Moses have been able to lead Israel so effectively without having experienced his desert time in the land of Midian, learning how to lead sheep? Joseph also spent time in a cistern, in slavery, and in jail, before the Lord raised him up to begin his glorified life, right? The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia before the Lord sent him out. Jesus spent 40 days of time in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry, right? The idea of suffering before glory is one of the most prominent themes in Scripture. And this principle that serves as a transition between ages and as birth pangs before new beginnings, it's seen just time and time again in Scripture and in individual lives as well. Well, it does seem to be somewhat of a cosmic theme in the universe that preceding all new beginnings must be a time of trial or testing, some sort of travail that is preparation for this transition into a new era. But again, stepping back and viewing an overview of history, we can also see that the age that we are in right now, the church age, can be seen as a transition period on its own, a preparation for an absolutely brand new kind of age to come. All the previous transitions that we have experienced in the flow of salvation history have been have sort of advanced us from one sort of human government to the next, right? These all have been similar, but they have all been stages in a world dominated by sin. But we have yet to witness a transition to a world where the curse is lifted, a world reborn and remade, a world ruled over by Christ himself. You know, this present age is is indeed a period in which not only believers, but creation itself, I think, is being prepared to undergo this overwhelming transformation. McGrath says, the present sufferings are like birth pangs. They anticipate the coming of new life. Just as believers are being sanctified and being prepared to be able to dwell in their new bodies in the presence of the Lord, I think creation itself must be freed from the curse of sin and death before it's ready to host the bodily presence of the Lord ruling and reigning here for 1,000 years. But just as literal birth pangs intensify when the end is near, so too these sufferings that anticipate the birth of the new creation also intensify as the end approaches. This whole period, from the first advent, the first coming of Christ, to the second, it encompasses this period of birth pangs. According to a commentator, Mark Dubis, he says, Jesus' suffering marks the inauguration of the eschatological tribulation, tribulation which the church continues to suffer until the end of the age. So, just like we saw in our exploration of Scripture in discussing what the concept of birth pangs, one of the ways this image is used to illustrate is a pain which must run its course, a process that once it has begun will absolutely finish the process. As the time of birth approaches, the pangs will increase in intensity and frequency. And we see that in our own world in spades, really. And we'll see that even more as the tribulation happens. We see the process of having begun with the coming of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the destruction of the temple. Those were the beginnings of birth pangs. And as the end draws, the intensity will increase. So I'm saying that the entire age of the church age is the age of the coming of the end. It is the age of birth pangs and is itself preparation for the age to come. Through all these examples, we've seen how this idea of suffering leading to glory is really an accurate representation of the way things are, both in Scripture and in daily life. The image of birth pangs illustrates for us how the process of suffering serves as both warning signs that something significant is coming, but also as preparation for that coming change. As we close, the idea that suffering and difficulties are necessary as preparation can be illustrated from an example in nature as well. There is a certain insect which doesn't appear on the scene but every 17 years, called the 17-year cicada. And when it does show itself, it hatches out in just swarms. And it begins as a shelled larvae, a chestnut in color and rather grotesque looking. But a few days later, the creature within that hard shell sort of experiences a metamorphosis, kind of like a caterpillar in a cocoon. And then it bores a small slit-shaped hole in the back of this cocoon thing and struggles its way out, leaving the empty shell behind. But the remarkable aspect of this creature is that if you try to make it a little bit easier for them by maybe enlarging the hole, some kids have tried to do this, unfortunately, those cicadas don't survive. It seems somehow that the struggle of their escape is necessary for their proper development. In general, it seems somehow that suffering and trials and struggle are essential in any birth process to provide enough, I guess, friction and necessary resistance, which would require the thing being born to build up enough strength to not only make it through the birth process, but then be able to thrive on the other side. If being born were too easy, then the too weak and the not ready would never stand a chance of survival. And you can probably imagine the unfortunate situation where frequent premature deliveries might be a common occurrence. If birthing came without opposition, without hindrances, So is it possible that the same principle applies to the birth or emergence of every significant period of our lives? And not only in our own personal lives, but in the birth of new periods of epics, of nations or history. For us to be able to break through the quitting points, but not only survive, but thrive in those new environments and challenges that these new phases present us with, it seems to be the case that suffering and trials serve to steel us and strengthen us for what lies ahead. Now, the focus in all this seems to be on the fact that suffering accompanies new birth. Because struggle and pain accompany new births, we need to build up enough strength or stamina or maybe character to overcome the hindrances of the birth process, as well as the difficulties that await us on the other side. God is faithful in establishing this process to prepare us for these new periods. So what have we seen? These sufferings that precede new eras or new experiences are indeed birth pangs. We've seen that birth pangs precede new beginnings in individuals' lives. Birth pangs precede new beginnings in every new era of salvation history. And we have seen now that the coming of the new age in the establishment of the kingdom is by far the biggest new birth there ever will be. And so it would appear that this entire church age itself encompasses the suffering and trials that are actually the birth pangs of that coming new age. What else do we see? Do birth pangs last forever? No. But what message do birth pangs carry with them? The promise of something glorious, right, on the horizon. Birth pangs are a promise of coming glory. And that, I believe, is the way Scripture wants us to look at the sufferings of this life, as a promise of coming glory. I kept you over a few minutes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord. Not just in your word, but in sufferings. We do see you more clearly through our sufferings, Lord. Help us to not only endure those sufferings, but figure out a way to consider it all joy, knowing that you do allow sufferings in our life for a reason. And hopefully in looking at a big picture perspective, we can start to make sense of why you would allow suffering in your plan and in our lives, Lord. We love you and we trust you, and we know that you are working your will in our lives and in our hearts. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.